in Colossians 2, starting in verse 11 today. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I am hoping you've noticed a theme this morning. We're talking about union with Christ. The believer is united to Jesus. And so maybe an illustration might help to get us on board with what this union of Christ might look like. So again, please find Colossians 2 in your Bibles. But imagine a guy named Bill, and he's on a perfectly good airplane. But some guy with a funny-looking backpack hooks himself to Bill and jumps out. And you think, well, that was foolish. And you look at Bill's situation, and you think, that's a dead man right there. Bill just died. He was in an airplane, and now he ain't. And now he's got 20,000 feet to think about life. And yet, then this man with a funny backpack pulls on a string, and the parachute unfurls and catches the wind, and now he's slowing. He's gone from death to life. And that slow drift down to the ground ends in a nice soft landing. And now Bill is walking around and high-fiving and taking selfies and proving that he did something by posting that selfie on Facebook. And what we see in Bill's experience is he went from death to life and is now living again because he was united to somebody who was capable. He was attached to that skydiver, and because of that attachment, he went through what he went through. So anytime we're reading here in Colossians, we heard it in Ephesians this morning, anytime you're hearing the phrase in Christ or in him, we're talking about the union of the believer with his Savior. What happens to the one is applied to the other because they're connected. So Colossians chapter 2, we're going to start in, I want to read the whole thing. We're going to start in verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 16. Colossians 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray. Lord, you have taken care of every problem that we've ever had. You've taken care of our sin. And Lord, we acknowledge that sin ruins everything. And Lord, you have seen fit to enter into the life of sinners, ruined people, and you've chosen to make us alive. And so today we come to you in dependence and trust and love and thanksgiving and hope, knowing that you have taken care of us. And so today, open up our eyes to recognize the care that you've given us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This idea of union is a hard one. But if you're going to pick one doctrine to help you through the tough times, it should be union with Christ. What happens to the one is applied to the other because you're connected. Jesus died, therefore you died. Jesus rose, and therefore you rose, and Jesus lives, and therefore you live. In fact, it's not you who live, but Christ in you, is how Paul says it. So what happens to you in this life is an expression of Christ's life. But often we get distracted from that. We get distracted by the things that go on in this life, and we think those are more important. And so mystical religion attempts to jump in and teach you how to flap. teach you how to fall out of this plane right. It teaches you how to, act light, positive thinking. The invisible angels are going to hold you up on their wings, and God's going to give you a miraculous word from the Lord, and then you're going to hit the ground, having slowed down not one bit. Mystical religion offers us nothing, and yet it sounds so good. What we need to understand is that we're attached to Christ. You'll also notice in this text there's no commands. And you, when you look through verses 11 through 15, there are no commands. This is not the command to how to live your life. This is a statement of fact about the life that you've been given. These are past tense statements. You have been. You have been. And you have been. And God has. And God has. And Christ has. You know how you get through life today? You recognize what God has already done. The full, victorious life is what every Christian already has. You just need to recognize it. What we see in this text is two different truths that are pointed out. There is a process that is vicarious, and there's an outcome that is victorious. When I say vicarious, that's one person's life being lived through another. Beautiful, beautiful doctrine. Unfortunately, the vicarious life that's talked about in our culture is always looked at as bad. For instance, Uncle Rico wants to live the old football life through his kids. And so he fights with the refs, and he fights with the refs again, and he fights with his kids, and he fights with everyone because he's still trying to be a high school football player. And he's trying to live his life vicariously through his kids. By the way, that's bad. If you have kids in sports, let them play. It's not you playing. But when we're talking about vicarious living, that Christ is living in us and through us, that is a beautiful doctrine. That is a beautiful thing. And this vicarious process is the Christian life. Now, what we're dealing with here, though, is an identity. The life that you live is based on who you are. The life that you live is based on who you are. And the people around you can see it. In fact, maybe in this last week, the world got a good view of who Americans really are. They watched the State of the Union address, and they were speechless when they saw just who we really are at heart. Now, I don't know if you caught the State of the Union address, but that right there gave all Americans an identity. Now, you might say, but that childishness is not who I am, and I hope that's true. But guess what happens when the world sees how our leadership act? They think, that's who we are. When they watch your life, they think, that's who you are. So maybe it's unfair to say that you're as childish as our American leadership. So let's instead look at your actual life and see if we can finish this sentence. I'm the kind of person who, and finish that sentence for yourself. I'm the kind of person who has this kind of clothing, has this kind of house, has this kind of job. I'm the kind of person who does this quality of work. I'm the kind of person who carries this kind of firearm. I'm the kind of person who votes this certain way and wears this size of clothing and has this kind of hair. I'm the kind of person who. Now, maybe that's not very convicting to you, so ask your spouse, ask your neighbor, ask your coworkers to fill out that sentence. I'm the kind of person who. You know, the real Christian answer should actually be, I'm the kind of person who died with Christ. I'm the kind of person who was raised with Christ, and I'm the kind of person who lives through Christ. But those things are hard to recognize in our own lives. And so Paul deals with it in some doctrinal terms, these statements. Now again, keep that hint in your mind. What happens to the one person is applied to the other person because they're united. So Jesus, something happened to Jesus, and you're united to him, so that happened to you. Okay, after all, you probably don't remember dying. Remember that time when you died on the cross? and all your sins were paid for? Actually, no. But I know that Jesus did, and God's chosen to say that that has happened to me too. And so I'm going to walk through this life from that perspective. So what happens to the one is applied to the other because they're united. So let's look at verse 11. Actually, we have to go back to verse 9. Paul's been talking about how amazing Jesus is. In Jesus is all the godhood that you can find. And in verse 10, you've been filled in him. All of your Christianity comes to you because you have Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. So now we turn to verse 11. In him you were circumcised. Let's look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Let's look at verse 13. You were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision. Verse 14, canceled the record of debt. Verse 15, disarmed the rulers. Paul actually piles up 5 different illustrations to try to get his point across. Why does he use so many different illustrations? This is very picturesque terminology. He's aiming it, and this is important. In fact, so important, he had to invent 3 words just to get his point across. So recognize, please recognize the weight of this. Again, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised. The idea of circumcision throughout the scriptures carries 2 ideas. 1, identity. Old Testament saints, they were proven, they identified as being God's people through circumcision. All the male babies at age 8 days went under the knife. Anyone who is not born a Jew who wants to become part of the nation also went under the knife. Okay? Circumcision is an identity picture. Identity. We are God's people. And yet when God would see his people, he would see them acting just like the world. You're my people, and so you're supposed to count me above everything else, and yet I see you worshiping idols. You're my people, and my people treat the Sabbath day with honor, and yet you're doing sin and extra work on your Sabbath day. My people do not bring up charges against their neighbor, and yet you do. My people don't commit adultery or get divorced to marry pagan women, and yet you do. And so God tells his people, Deuteronomy 16 and Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise your hearts. This idea of removing the flesh or the fleshly influence from the body. Not only did circumcision talk about identity, it talked about holiness. God even makes them a promise in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The illustration here is both identity and holiness. Now, it's important to note, there's nothing actually wrong with the flesh, with the physical body. There's nothing actually wrong with it. But the problem that the unsaved person has is they have nothing that controls the flesh. The flesh has its own desires and its own pleasures and its own things to chase after, and it would continue doing that until it killed itself. Just give it enough Skittles. Give it enough cake. Give it enough alcohol. Give it enough sex, give it enough cars, enough money, enough whatever, and the flesh will seek to satisfy itself until it kills itself. The flesh is not smart, it's stupid. There's nothing actually wrong with the flesh, though. It just doesn't have any self-control. So when we're talking about the flesh, what Paul's saying here is the fleshly desires. Your fleshly desires need to be put to death and need to be replaced by godly desires. Paul says in Romans 6, don't invest the parts of your body, don't invest your flesh in acts of sin, but rather invest the parts of your flesh to be a slave of righteousness. There's nothing actually wrong with the flesh, it's just stupid. And so what died here in verse 11 is the desires of the flesh. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. This is not physical circumcision. And yet there's something in us that was cut away, removed, so that we can be identified as God's people and made holy. This is according to how the life is now lived. I've been killed. A spiritual circumcision is that I died, my desires died. And yet, that illustration falls short to tell the whole story, right? Circumcision has a death portion. It was cut off, and therefore I died with Christ. What we need now is an illustration that not only has us die, but be raised again. So what illustration do we turn to? That's actually verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. The bury, the go under the water, is now equivalent to this get circumcised. He's mixing illustrations here, which you're not supposed to do. Okay? But he does it anyway. He's mixing illustrations because he's aiming at the issue that you have died. Again, Romans 6. Don't you know that anyone who was baptized into Christ Jesus was baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with Christ in baptism so that we might be raised again to the newness of life. So we have this picture. We were buried with Christ in baptism, and yet we find a weird word. Which, by the way, it's a phrase in the English, but verse 12. Having been buried with him. Buried with him is one Greek word. He took a root word and he piled up a couple of prefixes to invent a new word, and it means buried alongside with, or with buried. And it's this idea that you got attached to him. And when Jesus died and was buried, you were buried with him. You were that guy in the plane. You didn't jump out, but he attached himself to you and he did the jumping. So away you go. And if nothing else were to happen in that picture, you would hit the ground. For all intents and purposes, you're in a state of being dead. That's what he's talking about here. Having been buried with him in baptism. Buried alongside with. This picture, I'm hoping, is beginning to get more real in your minds. We're talking about our union with Christ, but the fact that we died with him. By the way, we live in a Christianity today who loves identifying themselves by their sin and yet still calling themselves Christian. I am a, pick one, I'm a homosexual Christian. I'm a transgender Christian. I am a alcoholic Christian. I am an adulterous Christian. Really, there's only one identity that we need, and that's just Christian. All those other things have been cut away from you. Now, we may struggle with them. We still have some of the desire of the flesh inside us. We still struggle with it, and yet we have to understand this truth. You were buried with him. Halfway through verse 12. In which you were also raised with him. Here's the second word that Paul had to invent. Raised with. You were with raised. With him raised. There's actually no way to translate it except to say you were raised with him. Attached to him in his burial and attached to him in his resurrection. This has given you new life. This is the point in our illustration of the parachuting where the ripcord is pulled. You have now life. At least the potential for life. It's there. You went from death to life. You've been given something that you didn't have before. Let me read verse 12 again. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Two points that need to be brought out here. Number one, you weren't flapping to keep yourself from hitting the ground too fast. It wasn't your parachute, it was his. It wasn't his righteousness. It wasn't your righteousness. It was Christ's. It's God's work through Christ. Religious mysticism tries to give you the tools to make yourself safe. None of them work. None of them. Only Christ works. You were saved through faith. Now, we talk about faith in America, and this is the second thing worthy of note. Faith, person of faith. This is a faith-based institution. Faith all over the place. Your faith is only as powerful as the one that you have faith in. You can believe something all you want, but if it's a lie, it will let you down. The powerful working of God is what saved you, not your faith. You are saved by grace, God's gift, through faith. Faith is involved. You're trusting, but the thing that you're trusting is the one doing the saving. You're saved by God's grace, through faith. Meaning, you not only didn't have the parachute, you didn't coerce the guy into pulling the string. You didn't coerce God into saving you. It was God's powerful working. So here we have two illustrations all jumbled up, two invented words, and so we continue on. But know this, that is a vicarious process. The things that happened to Jesus are applied to you because you're attached to Jesus. That's vicarious. It happened to him, but applied to you. That is a huge, huge deal. But in our life, we get our eyes on other things and we forget. So know this, the full victorious life is what every Christian has. You just need to recognize it. So now if you look back on your life, and we're talking about Christianity, you look back on your life and you say, I remember the day I walked up the aisle. I remember the day I said the prayer. I remember the day that I had this experience, or I was at the summer camp, or I did this thing. I need you to understand those things did not save you. God saved you through your faith. You want to know why you stood up and walked up that aisle? Because you already had faith. You want to know why you said that prayer? Because you already had faith. You want to know why you got up in the middle of that summer camp and threw your pine cone in the fireplace or whatever it was? You already had faith. It was expressing itself and you were already saved. There's so many places in Christianity over the last couple hundred years who have tried to manufacture faith. One foolish man was so bold as to claim that you just give him 15 minutes and he can save your kids. Out of all six of his kids, not one of them held the faith. That's foolishness. You can't manufacture it. It's the working of God. If you want to trust in something, trust in the death and the resurrection of Christ that you were attached to. That's worthy of trusting in. If that's true, if you're trusting that, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That is a vicarious process, but there's a victorious outcome that we have to recognize here. Verse 13, it introduces this victory in a weird way. Guess what happened? You started out dead, brother. Verse 13, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were apart from God and not identified by God. You were apart from him in every possible way. You didn't earn it, you didn't work it, you didn't figure it out, you were dead. But God made you alive with him. That's the third invented word in this text, made alive together with him. Paul has finally hit the nail on the head. Hey, Colossian church, you're already alive. Stop trusting mystical religion to make you better off. You can't be better off. You're already alive. You've been made alive. Now, how did that come about? Okay, well, we're going to have to throw in another weird illustration. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. The word forgiven, it's an important one, and we have to recognize that it implies some things. If you've been forgiven of something, we're actually saying you started out wrong. To be forgiven of something means that the punishment was supposed to come to you, but for some reason you didn't get it. Justice demands punishment. That's the only thing that brings justice, which, by the way, that's why our justice system doesn't work in America. We're not actually punishing anyone. We're just putting them up in a junky hotel for a few decades. Okay? The justice system will only work if punishment is brought about. Punishment is the only thing that brings justice in God's economy. But what happens if you're a sinner and you don't receive God's judgment? That's called forgiveness. Awesome for us. And yet, wait a second. What did God have to say in the Old Testament about judges who wouldn't punish the guilty? Or what did God have to say about judges who would punish the innocent? That was an abomination to God. People should be put to death for things like that. And yet God forgave sinners. The judgment that we deserved didn't come to us. That's unjust. There's injustice in this. At least it looks like injustice to begin with. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You had jumped out of the plane with no parachute. The end was guaranteed. And yet, you were forgiven. How did that happen? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. The record of debt, another illustration here, is a banknote. If you borrow money from somebody, they write up the banknote, the record of debt. Not only is the amount that you owe written on the account, but your punishment if you don't pay it off is written there too. Okay, catch this. The difference between me stealing $10,000 from you and me borrowing $10,000 from you is the difference of a banknote. Do you realize that the lender has something against the borrower? The borrower has an enemy in this. The lender is his enemy. We have to understand that. In our culture, we should borrow all the money we could ever imagine. It's all kinds of fun. Banks are inviting you to come in. But we have to understand, if you enter into a loan, you've made an enemy until that loan is paid off. Which means that the lender is viewing you through the banknote. It's in the middle of you. Which is why the actual translation is, he removed this from the middle of you. Instead of taking it away, he pulled it out from between you. He's no longer seeing you through that banknote. This is a strange illustration, and yet it's very clear. He forgave you by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The legal demands are those things that determine what's going to happen to you if you face this judge without having paid your debt. That would be scary for you if you faced that judge without paying this debt. And yet, you get to face this judge in peace because that record of debt has been dealt with. How was it dealt with? Jesus died and paid that penalty. I had a debt I could not pay, but he paid a debt he didn't owe. But catch this. I didn't get punished, and I'm the guilty one. Jesus got punished, and he's the innocent one. Isn't that injustice? Who do you think is going to be watching that story play out except Satan himself? There's a reason why he's called the accuser of the brethren. He could whisper in your ear, you deserve to be judged, and you didn't get it. And guess what? He's right. He's totally right. But the debt has been paid. It's been paid by Christ. So he can whisper in your ear, you deserve it, but you can whisper back, Jesus has already paid it. I stand right before God right now. And yet the accuser of the brethren is still there. But listen to how the accusation goes. Do you remember reading the beginning of Job? Satan is actually in the process of accusing God. And he uses Job as the evidence. Job is doing good because you are treating him unfairly well. Okay? And so the accusation against Job is actually an accusation against God. That's why Satan accuses you. He's trying to take God's position. Because if he can prove that God was unjust in treating you well, God has lost his position on the throne. And yet, we have verse 15. Actually, we have to deal with the end of verse 14 because this is how it came about. This set of legal demands, he set aside nailing it to the cross. I'm hoping everybody understands that's Christ on the cross. This punishment that was yours was put on Christ. That act is verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. The rulers and the authorities are the spiritual forces of evil in this world. And they're sitting on your doorstep saying, you're guilty of sin and you deserve to go to hell. But God has taken their argument and he's disarmed it. He's removed their argument. He's made it to where there's no grounds for this accusation anymore. No more. This is a victorious process. The outcome of this is victorious. Now, here's the fifth illustration that Paul uses. If a general of this army attacks this army, the way that you prove to the world that you conquered them is you take their general, you strip him naked and beat him, and then you parade him around the streets showing, this is what happens to my enemies. That's not just victory, that's humiliating and shaming the enemy. Oh, but that's not very nice. God did that to Satan. He conquered sin and death. And he is still, to this day, parading around the false accusations that Satan gives against you. All right, Satan, let's hear your accusation. Oh, this Christian's a sinner, right? I already know that. I already paid for that with Christ. Let's hear your great accusation, Satan. And God, to this day, is still parading Satan around, showing his impotence, his weakness, and the conquering that God did over Satan. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. That open shame, that's naked. By triumphing over them in him, speaking of Christ. So I have that question to ask you that I had at the beginning. If you were to fill out that statement, I'm the kind of person who. I'm the kind of person who. You should be answering that with a very clear, very simple, I'm the kind of person who's attached to Christ. And I stand right before the God of the universe. Now, all these other titles, maybe they're useful. I'm a conservative Christian. Awesome. That might help in certain communications. I'm an evangelical Christian. Awesome. The only one that matters is I'm attached to Christ. Now, again, there's no commands in this. These are all statements of fact. Paul's dealing with the heart and the mind and the understanding. In fact, these verses are loaded with doctrine. The doctrine of the believer's mystical union with Christ, the doctrine of original sin, total depravity, vicarious penal substitutionary atonement, the resurrection, eternal security, solus Christus, solus fide, all of the doctrines dealing with salvation are found in these few verses. Why is it that we would need to talk about doctrine? Because in order to live the life of a Christian who is firmly grounded in Christ, you have to have a mind that understands what it means to be connected to Christ. So we inform the mind, we direct the life. Now, just a short time ago, we had a bunch of people up here on the stage, and we're talking about the different parts and places where people play in the missionary work. And we get stuck in our minds, we need to go to the nations to teach them about being saved. Yeah, we're teaching them about being united with Christ. We're not going to make indigenous missionaries or native Christians. We're just going to make Christians. The same as you and I. And we want them to know about their union with Christ, so that they can walk in union with Christ. We should be doing the same thing here. Walking in union with Christ. Which means we need to be talking about these doctrines. We need to understand these things. Now, you want something a little more practical? This section of verses does an excellent job of killing your pride. You did not save yourself. You were attached to Christ and he did all the work. This also does, by the way, if you're wanting to see the parallel text to study this, Ephesians 1 talks about union with Christ. Ephesians 2 is there killing our pride and giving us hope. Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 are the companion texts for this. And the repeated statement in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. You did not save yourself, but you are completely saved by Christ. And so not only does this do a good job of killing our pride, this does a phenomenal job of removing doubt, anxiety, feelings of failure, feelings of being alone, feelings of being discouraged. If your kids are still disobeying in the same way they always had, Christ is still your identity. If you fall into the same besetting sins that you always fall to, Christ is still your identity. Did you yell at your wife this morning? Did you get fired last week? You're still united with Christ. Your failures don't ruin your position in Christ. The attacks from Satan don't ruin God's love for you. God's work to save you will never become impotent. He has always been the perfect Savior. So let these verses become your opportunity for encouragement. Encouragement in truth. Now, maybe something a little more practical. Maybe it's time for some artwork in your house. Pictures, paintings, coffee cups even. Embroider it on pillows. These verses should be hung up everywhere in your house. You want to do something? Have a big old mural on your a wall in your house, and it just says, "In Him." You could even picture underneath it of somebody parachuting or something like that. This is the Christian's identity. We are the kind of people who are attached to Christ. And so I want to end here in Romans chapter 8. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8. If there were ever an opportunity to underline anything, Romans 8:31 to the end is an excellent one. By the way, if you feel bad about writing in your Bibles, don't feel bad. You can write in them. Just don't lose your Bible. Gives you extra reason to keep it safe. John MacArthur tells a story of putting his Bible on the roof of his car on the way to work and not remembering he put it up there until he got to work. And he needed to buy a new Bible. He lost a whole bunch of stuff, which, you know, it's nice having a church like that. Somebody said, "I want to make a Bible with your name on it." He said, "It has to be heavy enough not to slide off the roof of my car." If you want to see what it looks like, I've got one in my office. It's enormous. There's a reason why they call it the Assault Bible. It's dangerous. Romans 8, verse 31. Underline this, highlight it, whatever it is, just realize this is based on your union with Christ. What then shall we say to these things? For if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us all things, and this life can distract us from that. Lord, keep our focus squarely on you, understanding the union that we have with your Son. Lord, encourage discouraged hearts today. Lord, lift up lives that have been trodden down. Lord,
break down prideful hearts. Lord, all of this becomes a beautiful thing in your plans. We thank you for uniting us to your Son. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.